Ephesians chapter 1. Would you turn there, please? After our three-week study on angels in the life of Christ, we return to the book of Ephesus, or the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. Excuse me. We're going to read today from 19 to the end of the chapter. We're sort of dropping back in to the middle of something. We're going to do a little bit of review, but I'm going to read the text before us, and then we'll pray, and we're going to get into the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 1. It's on the screen behind me, but if you would like to follow along in your Bible, I always encourage you to do that. Would you stand one more time in honor of God's Word as we read God's Word for us this morning? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 to 23. I'm just going to have to read from 15, okay? It's not on the screen, so just follow along with me from 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you all in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation and the knowledge of him. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, which are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is God's word. And you may be seated. So we're going to have to spend some time reviewing this morning what we've been taught so far by the Holy Spirit of God in Paul's letter to the churches in Asia Minor, particularly the church at Ephesus. I'm not really sure, as I prepared this week, how I'm going to do that clearly and succinctly, because it's been 3 weeks. I know our mind wanders. We don't remember a lot of what has been said already. But we're going to have to ask God's Holy Spirit to help us remind us what God has been teaching us in the book of Ephesus. If we're going to understand more fully what Paul is really saying in this small portion of his letter to the church of Ephesians. So we're going to pray, and we're going to ask God to open up our eyes and give us wisdom. Will you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, and this is your word given to us by Paul when he was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God to write these words down for the saints in Christ Jesus who believed in the city of Ephesus and the surrounding area. We know it was written down for our instruction, for our reproof, for our correction and to training in righteousness. Use this your word this morning to make us wise for the maturing of our salvation. Lord, we want your word to equip us this morning so that we display the maturity that is found only in Christ Jesus, and that we will be fully prepared for every good work that you foreordained for us. We pray this, Lord, for your glory, the glory of your Son. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, we've got to start with what we ended up with last week, the glory of God. Angels in heaven worship and glorify God constantly, 24/7. And Paul's letter to the Ephesians is really a testimony of his desire to glorify God. That is should be first and foremost in all of our minds. It was certainly in Paul's mind. If you remember, in the first 14 verses, three times he emphasizes the praiseworthiness of God's glory. Look in verse 6. Will you look in verse 6 of chapter 1? It says, to the praise of his glorious grace. And then again in verse 12. To the praise of his glory. And then in verse 14, last phrase, to the praise of his glory. Remember what Paul is doing. He is reminding the church that he has left 6 years early of the excellencies of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is something that he had taught them every single day that he was with them for 3 years, in house to house and in the public places. This is the theme that he has taught not only the church, but all the leaders of the church as well. And as he left, the church emphasized the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Paul had expounded the glories of God in a pagan city that was devoted to the worship of a Roman goddess, Diana or Artemis. Remember that at the end of his nearly 3 year stay, remember in Acts 17 or 18, I think we read 19 maybe, at near the end of his stay there, there was a silversmith. I can't remember his name right now. You might remember. But he organized a mob, a 20,000 person mob, a riot, to make sure that Paul never preached the message of the glories of God in Christ Jesus again. It had come down to this, because Paul was preaching that the gods that they worshiped, the gods made with human hands, were not gods at all. The only God deserving worship was Jesus, the God as the Creator, and His Son, Jesus Christ. And so this silversmith got together this mob and said, we've got to get rid of them. They're ruining our business. No one's buying in our idols. Lives have been changed. Lives have been transformed by the gospel that Paul is preaching. We need to get rid of this guy. And so they dragged some of Paul's cohorts into the auditorium. Paul wasn't there. Paul escaped. Paul wanted to go in, but his cohort said, no, no, you can't go in. Your colleague said, no, you can't go in, Paul. They'll kill you. That's what their intent is. Well, near the end of that rather long assembly where they're shouting down any gospel message, they chant for nearly 2 hours. These pagans chant for 2 hours, great is the God Artemis. Great is the God Artemis. Great is the God. And they do that for 2 hours until they're disbanded. Lives have been changed. Paul is reminding the church what God had done in their midst and what God was continuing to do even in his absence. These men, these pagan men, thought in their own minds, it's either our business or it's the gospel of Jesus Christ and Paul, his herald, who are going to, either one of us, if someone's going to leave here not living. To them, it was a no-brainer. It had to be Paul. Paul had to go. His message to them was meek, weak. It wasn't enough to change them. And so they cried out for 2 hours. So Paul, in his letter back to them, reminds them of the greatness of God and the gospel. He reminds them not only of who God is, but what he has accomplished for them in Christ Jesus. In fact, that term, in Christ, in these first 14 verses, appears 9 times. Let's just briefly go through them, okay? Chapter 1, verse 3. You see what Paul says? He blessed us in Christ Jesus, or in Christ, with every spiritual blessing. This is what God has done for the believers in Ephesus in Christ Jesus. Verse 4. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And this is all just a matter of review. It's catching us up to speed. Verse 5, He has predestined us for adoption to Himself. Verse 6, He has blessed us in the Beloved, another name for Christ Jesus. Why? Why has God done this for us in Christ Jesus? Because He felt sorry for us? He has done it for His text. According to the text, He has done it for His glory, to the praise of His glorious grace. Verse 7, we are not the center of God's affection. Who is the center of God's affection? His Son, Jesus Christ. We, as a consequence, are beneficiaries of that affection toward His Son, Christ Jesus. God does love us, but it's all about His glory. God is glorified in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, in Him we have the redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of the sin, of our sin. Verse 9, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose which He set forth in Christ. Verse 11, in Him In Christ Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 12. We who were the first to be hope in Christ. Why? Once again, in verse 12, he tells us, to the praise of his glory. All of this is done for us in Christ Jesus, to the praise of God and God alone. It's not about us. It's about God and his glory. Verse 13, in him you were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Why? Because, in verse 14, he says, to the praise of his glory. 9 times in this small portion, which is really one Greek sentence, we've learned this before. And over the rest of the course of the book, he mentions this phrase, in him, at least 9 more times. Paul is praising God for who he is and all that he accomplished for the believing Ephesians in Christ Jesus. And as a consequence, you... But Paul's doxology of praise in verses 3 to 14 quickly turned into a prayer to God for the Ephesian believers. And from 15 to 23, it's another very long Greek sentence. Many verses in our Bibles with periods, but in the Greek, it's only one long, very long prayer that Paul offers in favor of the believers in Ephesus. And I decided to break that long prayer up into 4 sermons. And after today, we will have preached 3 of the 4 sermons that outline what Paul is actually praying for in favor of the Ephesians. Verse 15, because of their genuine faith, evidenced by their brotherly love, he does not cease to give thanks to God for their lives and the inheritance that they share together in Christ Jesus. Paul's burning desire, expressed in his prayer, is that they would know or come to an intimate understanding in a greater and greater degree of who God is and what he has accomplished for us in Christ Jesus. In verses 3 to 14, he explained what that was. In verses 15 to 23, he's praying that they'll understand that to a greater and greater degree. Remember, he is their spiritual mentor. He is the founding pastor. He is the one that proclaimed the gospel to them the first time. They had never heard the gospel before in their lives. He, out of love for God and a burning desire to share the gospel with Jews and Gentiles, is their spiritual daddy, so to speak. His consuming passion, Paul's consuming passion, is that they would continue to understand the riches and the fullness of what God has done for them in Christ Jesus. He wants them to understand all the implications of what God has done for them in Christ Jesus. Not only their justification, and we've talked about this before. Justification is their deliverance from the penalty of sin. He wants them to understand what God has done for them in Christ Jesus, delivering them from the penalty of sin. But he wants them to understand also their sanctification, that God today, through Christ Jesus, through the gospel, is delivering them from the power of indwelling sin, and that one day he will glorify them, he will deliver them from the presence of sin. He wants them to see clearly with the eyes of their heart, he mentions that, the depth and the width and the height of God's glorious grace demonstrated in Christ Jesus. See that stained glass window behind me? If you came here at night, nighttime, and all the lights are off, you might see some of the outlines. You might notice that maybe it's a cross and a crown. But as the light shines through it during the daytime, you can see things, you can see details you would never see at nighttime. And Paul is basically praying that the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ would shine so brightly that they would see all the details and the implications of what God has done for them in Christ Jesus. It's not about getting more. It's about understanding what we have already in Christ Jesus. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Paul says to the Ephesians. And I want you to understand, I want you to begin to understand, I want you to begin to see the light of this glorious gospel shine through the message of the gospel. 4 weeks ago, I gave you the illustration of William Randolph Hearst. Remember? Famous publisher, and he had an affinity for art. And one day he decided that he wanted this piece of art that he heard about. He wanted it beyond all measure. And so he contacted one of his agents to look for this piece of art. And lo and behold, after 3 or 4 months of searching for the piece of art, guess where they found it? In one of his warehouses. He had it already. And Paul is saying, you have everything you need in Christ Jesus. God has already given to us in Christ Jesus. That's usually how it is with us Christians. We always are looking for something more, something better. Always looking for that magic secret. The key to turning on our Christian life. The fuel that we need for our growth. When Paul is saying, we have it already. It's already in our possession. We just need to better understand what we already have. It's already ours in Christ Jesus. Paul understood that. In fact, that's his prayer for the Ephesian church. Paul does not pray that they would get more spiritual resources. He just told them all the spiritual resources they have in verses 3 to 14. They don't need more resources. We don't need more resources. He prays that God would give these people through the Spirit a deeper and fuller understanding of the resources they have already in Christ Jesus. And dear brothers and sisters, that's what we need as well. We don't need more. We just need to understand what we already have in Christ Jesus. We don't need anything else from God. God has given us everything we need. What you and I need to understand, what we need to receive more deeply, what we need to understand is that will grip our hearts and change our lives forever, is that God has already blessed us with everything in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul breaks up the prayer this way. In verse 18, he says that we may know, that we may understand, that we may see clearly the light of the gospel, showing this in all of its detail, that we will know the greatness of God's plan. He says it this way, the hope of his calling. Already in verse 3, he said that God called us, he chose us before the foundation of the world. And why does he choose us? Why does he call us in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4? He chose us, he called us to be what? Holy and blameless. And the more, as Paul prays, is the more that you understand the reason why God called you, that will affect your behavior. The fact that God called you and will accomplish his plan to make you holy and blameless will, in fact, produce what? Holiness in your life. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says it this way. Walk in a manner to which he called you. He called you to be holy and blameless, so walk holy and blamelessly. And that message was on December 2nd. If you want to re-listen to it, you can. It's on the internet. Next thing that Paul prays for in this prayer is that they will see more clearly with the eyes of their faith, with their spiritual eyes, the greatness of God's possessions. His plan and now his possessions. He says it this way, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance? God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He's blessed us with forgiveness of sin. He's blessed us according to the riches of his grace. He has given us an inheritance. He's given us grace. He's given us mercy. He's given us love. He's given us patience. He's given us strength. He's given us forgiveness. He's given us wisdom. All of those are ours. We don't need to pray for it. We just need to understand what God has done for us already. And the more we understand the gift that God has given us in Christ Jesus, the more we will begin to exercise those gifts in our lives to the glory of God. As we gaze on who Christ is and what he has done for us freely and generously, those gifts will begin to display themselves in our lives in real practical ways. We will be patient. We will be gracious. We will be merciful. We will be forgiving. We will be wise. And he will take the rest of the book of Ephesians to show us real practical implications of knowing those truths. And then finally today, we will begin to unpack the first phrase before the first comma in verse 19. We will briefly unpack, and I mean briefly because we want to celebrate the Lord's Supper. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power? So he does not want them only to know God's plan, only to know God's possessions, but also God's power towards us who believe. You see that in verse 19? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? That's what we're going to get today. And it's a huge task. It's a limited time that I have. And so we're going to humbly once again go to God in prayer and ask that the Holy Spirit will open our eyes this morning, open up the eyes of our hearts so that we can begin to see more clearly the implications of this wonderful truth in our lives. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we come to you humbly, expressing our complete dependence in your Holy Spirit. This is his word given to us by the Apostle Paul many years ago. And so I pray, Heavenly Father, that he will open up our spiritual eyes to allow us to understand, but not only to understand, but that he will empower us so that we apply this, your word, to our lives for our good, but ultimately for your glory. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So Paul is praying that the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ will shine brightly on the wonderful truth that God's power is toward us. You see that? The immeasurable greatness of his power towards us. God's power works in favor of those who believe. He's not against it. You wouldn't want God to be against you. You wouldn't want God and all his power to be against you. But because of Christ Jesus, God's power is for you. It's toward you. It's in favor of you. First of all, what does he say about God's power? He says, first of all, you see the verse there, immeasurable. Some of your translations might use the word exceeding or incomparable or surpassing. It's actually a Greek word, hupervalo. Consists of two smaller Greek words, huper meaning above, and valo means to cast. It literally means to throw beyond the usual mark. Means to excel or surpass in such a way that exceeds any point on any measurable scale in the universe. It goes beyond degree. When I was in fourth grade, and many of you know I was a missionary kid. I grew up in Brazil, but every once in a while we'd come to the States, and I was going to Hemeter Elementary School in Saginaw, Michigan. And they had a baseball throw on a field day. And I won the baseball throw. I still have the blue ribbon someplace in one of my junk at home. What did it mean? I exceeded everybody else or every other fourth grade on that particular field day in Saginaw, Michigan. But that was nothing. My throw was nothing compared to a major leaguer who's throwing pinpoint blank from deep center field to first base to pick off a runner. His throw is incredible compared to mine. But Paul is saying, if the greatness or if the power of God is compared to it, he's not saying this, I'm saying this. If the power of God was compared to somebody throwing a baseball, it would be beyond degree. That ball would still, that I threw, if it was God's power, would still be circling the world today. It could not be measured. It would go on and on and on and on. I lived in Florida for a while, and sometimes we had hurricanes. What's the top hurricane, folks? What is it? Category what? Five, is it? Category five? If God's power was a hurricane, guess what? They'd have to reinvent the scale. It goes beyond the scale. It would be beyond a Category 5 hurricane. It would be, I couldn't give a number to it because it's immeasurable. Now, we live in Indiana, don't we? We don't have hurricanes. What do we have? Tornadoes. Not too often, you folks from North Carolina. Every once in a while, okay? But what's the top category hurricane? A tornado. What is it? An F what? F5, is it? If God's power was a tornado, it wouldn't be a That wouldn't be an F5. It wouldn't be an F6. It wouldn't be an F7. It wouldn't be an F8. It wouldn't be an F9. It wouldn't be. I couldn't give it a number. I couldn't even give it a letter. It would be immeasurable. You get the idea, right? Earthquakes. I lived in California. I've been all over the place, folks. I've been through earthquakes, too. How do you measure earthquakes? What's the scale that man uses to measure earthquakes? Richter scale, right? Yeah. If God's power was a earthquake, what? The Richter scale couldn't measure it. You could go on and on and on, but you get the point. It would be off the charts, right? It would be, as Donald Trump says, huge, right? It would blow your mind. God's power is that great. And God's power is working in you and my favor. And it was working in favor of the Ephesian church, even though they lived in a pagan world. Devoted to the worship of Artemis, God's power is greater, beyond degrees. Whatever you think of that is great, when you come to God's power, think bigger. Our minds can't even begin to think it. Can't fathom that, because our minds are so limited. We can't think bigger than what we already know, can we? But Paul is describing to us that God's power is immeasurable. It's beyond limited. And Paul is praying that the Ephesians think with spiritual eyes, that the eyes of their faith goes beyond our human comprehension. Although it is beyond our human comprehension, he is going to show in his rest of the letter to them that this immeasurable power has some real down-to-earth practical implications for the Ephesian church regarding how they live their lives in this wicked and cruel world. Turn over just a few pages in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, and when we get there, we'll unpack this. But look what he says about God's power. Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Not only is God's power toward us who believe immeasurable, he also uses another adjective in verse 19 of chapter 1 to describe God's power. It is also great. You see that? The greatness of it, the immeasurable greatness. Adjective upon adjective. It's the Greek word megathos. So to any of you guys like into Transformers, what's one of the characters in Transformers? Anybody know what I'm talking about? The movie, what's his name? Megatron, right? He's the bad guy. He's the bad Transformer. Powerful strength. That's what it's talking about here. He's not talking about Megatron, but he's talking about God's power, strength, his might, his great size, the extent of his power. The Old Testament was translated in the time of Christ, or before that, into the Greek language, so that the Greeks would have an opportunity to read the Old Testament. That particular version of the Bible was called the Septuagint. And so the Old Testament was translated into Greek. And this word, megatros, from the word megas, is found several times in that Old Testament translation. One of the times was in Exodus 15. Why don't you go with me to Exodus 15? Exodus 15. We're going to read 16. This is Paul, not Paul's, Moses's. I'm getting my characters confused here. The Song of Moses. After God had delivered them from the Egyptians by swallowing up all the Egyptian soldiers and their chariots in the sea that God himself, by his great power, had opened up, and the Jews had walked through it on dry land. But look what he says in verse 16. Regarding the arm or the hand of God, terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. That word greatness is this Greek word megatron or megathos. They are still as stone till your people, O Lord, pass by. God's arm, God's hand in this song had shattered the enemies of God, verse 6, and the earth had swallowed them up by God's arm of God's hand in verse 12. This is a very practical illustration of God's power, his strength. It's only one in the Old Testament, and there are many evidence of God's strength and power in the Old Testament. But God's power, God's strength, God's might has real practical implications in the life of the believers. And Paul wants these believers in Ephesus to know, to experience, to see the light of the gospel shine through so that they come to a greater understanding of what God is doing in favor of them, for them. These two adjectives help us understand the nature of God's power. Go with me back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power? Now we come to that word power. His power, God's power. It's the Greek word dunamis. It refers to the inherent ability or the power or the ability to carry out some function. It carries the idea of effective, productive energy rather than raw and unbridled energy. Dunamis is the root word from the word that we use in our English language, dynamic. Dynamic. It means to be energetic, to be functioning. It is not static. It is not idle. It is always working. So what's Paul saying? God's power, his immeasurable great strength and might is always working, dunamis, is always working in favor of the church or the believers in Ephesus. And as a consequence, his power is always working in our favor. There is no force in the world that can oppose God's power. It is always working for us, towards us who believe, he says here, or better yet, towards the believing ones, towards those that God has chosen, according to verse 4, before the foundation of the world. God called, God chose us. And because he called and told us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, everything has been working toward that end. God is working to save those he called and chose before the foundation of the world. God never ceases to work in favor of those who believe. Those of us who have responded by faith when we heard the gospel of our salvation. God never ceases to operate or work in immeasurably great ways to do that. That is Paul's prayer for us, that we begin to understand that. Even when we can't see it with our physical eyes, even when we don't think God is working for us, Paul is saying to the church in Ephesus that God is working for you with a power that cannot be measured. He's working in unfathomable and immeasurable ways. He's already stated this in his doxology of praise in verses 3 to 14. But he says it to us again in other scripture texts as well. And I'm just going to read one. It's one you're very, very familiar with. You might want to turn there, Romans 8, verses 28 to 30. The verse that we use an awful lot. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, and for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he will also glorify. Who's doing the working out for the good of all those who love God? Who's doing the work and who's exerting his power continually in favor of those who love God? Who is it? God. God is doing everything according to his plan and his purpose. Nothing will thwart the purposes of God, the plan of God. His power and his might in favor of those who he calls, in favor of those who trust in Christ Jesus alone, will blow, if you begin to understand it, will blow your mind. He worked to justify us, to save us. Why? Because in Ephesians chapter 2, we were what? We were dead in our sins. We couldn't save ourselves even if we tried. We didn't have 1 ounce of strength. But God miraculously, by his power, worked in such a way that we came to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He not only worked to justify us, he continues to work to sanctify us, to deliver us from the power of sin in our lives. And according to Romans chapter 8, he will also glorify. He will deliver us by giving us new heavenly bodies from the what? Presence of sin. God is actively and purposely and continually conforming us by his great power into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, even when you don't think he's not doing anything. God is never limited, not in any way. I'm not angry. I know, sometimes I get excited, you know. Just sort of like the angels in heaven last year, you know, where they shouted hallelujah. They weren't angry, they were just excited. And I get excited and my voice raises. God is God. No wonder why Paul describes his power that way. There is no limit to God. This attribute of God's power is called omnipotence. God is all powerful. We get overwhelmed at times in our lives, don't we? Of the things that come our way. Impossible situations that to us we think, you know, there's nothing I can do. Sin, sometimes we just go, man, why do I keep on sinning? Why do I keep on doing the same stuff over and over again? Why does sin run abandoned in our world? Sickness, some of you have members of your family who are dying of cancer or some other disease. Some of you are sick. And you've been praying to God for years, God, heal my body. Some of us are suffering for some other reason. Our marriages are falling apart. Rebellion in our family. Bankruptcy, financial matters. They feel overwhelming to us. But when any of those circumstances collide with God in the lives of those who believe in God, when they collide with God, and guess what? God is moved. And if you ever seen those guys do those chest pumps every once in a while, and one of you, every once in a while you'll see a chest pump guy, if the guy's too small. And he does the chest pump and he goes flying across the room, you know. He met an immovable force. When all of our difficult situations run into God, God doesn't move. Those situations are swallowed up by God because God's power is immeasurable. Now you tell me, what is the greatest power here on earth that we sometimes fear the most? What is it? It's death, right? Death. What can we do about death? Now, all of us are going to die. We're important, all of us wants to die. But look what God, look at Paul says about death in 1 Corinthians 15. And for you to look at it, you're going to have to turn to your Bible. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting with verse 54. Thank you, Sherry, for holding the baby. 1 Corinthians 15. And when we went through the book of 1 Corinthians, we unpacked this. And so you can go back there and find it and see more of what God is saying to us through this portion of Scripture. But in light of what Paul says in Ephesians about God's immeasurable power, let me read it to you. When the perishable put on imperishable and the mortal put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed. You see that? Swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Through whom? Our Lord Jesus Christ. And so even our greatest enemy, death itself, is nothing compared to the immeasurable power of God. Death is gobbled up by Christ's resurrection power. Now, he doesn't necessarily remove all those situations from our life, does he? Those who believe sometimes get sick. Those of us who believe sometimes have family members who die. Some of us, our spouse does leave us, and our children do rebel. Does that mean that God in his power ceased to work? No, not according to this verse. God is always working in favor of those who believe with his power. We don't see it, does it, do we? Could God remove all the sickness of the world just like that? Yes or no? He could, couldn't he? Could he remove the sickness in your loved one? Yes or no? He could. Just, hey, I wouldn't have to snap a finger. Just say the word, be gone, and it could be gone, right? He could restore your relationship with your husband, your wife. He could bring that wayward child back, right? He could do that. But so it's not just about God's power. God's power is able and capable of doing all those things, but we have to consider all the attributes of God, because God is not only powerful, he is also all what? Wise. He's all loving, all merciful. All just. And so when God chooses wisely and sovereignly not to remove your obstacles in your life, it doesn't mean he's incapable. It doesn't mean that he's struggling with your situation. Oh man, that one, I've never seen a situation so hard in my whole entirety of existence, and he's existed forever. You really stumped God with your situation. That's not what's going on at all, is it? God is working. God is bigger than you imagine. It just so happens, dear brothers and sisters, that his plan is just a little better for your life than yours. And so we think, oh, God's not doing anything. Wrong answer. He's doing all kinds of stuff in your favor. What's he doing? One thing we know for sure, he's conforming you to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And it's not for lack of love that he doesn't do anything. It's not for lack of strength. Because his wisdom is greater than our wisdom. His ways are beyond his ways, our ways. His thoughts are beyond our thoughts. God's goal for our life is to constantly bring us into the conformity of his Son, Jesus Christ, and all of his glory. And he is fully capable of doing that within his time frame, not yours or mine. We need to see life circumstances in light of the glorious power of the gospel. And let the light of the gospel of Christ shine through the power of God so that we begin to understand it's not about me, it's about God and his glory. And God is doing something, whether or not I feel it, whether or not I see it, he is accomplishing his plan. Amen. Paul is going to be able to unpack this more fully to us. And we just got through the first phrase. Next week, we're going to continue on. In 2 weeks, I'm not going to be here. My wife and I are going out to California to take a car out for my son. Steve Wyatt is going to fill in for me. And he's going to pick his own topic, okay? What are some of the applications and points that we can make for our life? Well, first of all, I don't need to worry about anything, do I? Anybody here struggle with worry? Worry? Only one person back there struggles with worry. we worry because we think God's not doing it right. You know, so if God's not doing something, I've got to do something. And the only thing that I can do is worry because I have no power to change any of the circumstances in my life. Do it. I think I do, falsely. And so I begin to worry, and I worry, and I worry, and I worry. And you know what? You say, God, help me to understand your immeasurable great power working for me. I don't need to worry because you're doing something, even though I don't see it. So help me to what? Trust. Help me to trust, God, that you are doing something with your great power for my good and for your glory in this situation. Lord, take away this worry. Let the light of the gospel of God's power shine in my heart in such a way that I never worry again in my life. That would be great, won't it? There's a lot of them. I don't have the time. But don't give up. You ever been tempted to give up? Oh, it's just not worth it. You know, I've been trying so long. I've been praying for so long. I'm just going to give up. I'm going to throw in the towel. I'm going to call it quits. Why would you call it quits? God hasn't. He's still working. Yeah, but I don't see it. Doesn't matter if you see it with your physical eyes. Paul is praying that I want you to see it with your spiritual eyes, that God is working with his immeasurable power. Don't quit. Don't quit. Whatever you're going through, don't quit. God is working in your favor one day at a time. Our prayer lives would change considerably. We wouldn't be timid in our prayers. We would approach God's throne confidently, knowing that what? He is able to do exceedingly above that whatever we could ask for things. We would pray humbly, realizing that I can't do anything in my own power. Without Christ, I can do nothing, Jesus Christ said himself. But I will pray, what? Pray, God, open up my eyes so that I can see the truth that your power is working constantly in my favor, even when I don't see it. You know what I mean, right, when I say that? Would it be, I mean, it would affect our interaction with others. We get impatient with other people, don't we? Oh, why don't you change? Come on, get a grip. We want them to change when? Yesterday. Yeah, after all, look at me. I mean, you know, I'm so perfect, you know, I've got it all together. Why don't you be like me? When God is what? Working even in that life, even the life that you think is never changing because you can't see the fruit, God is working. Why do I know that? Because Paul said it here in Ephesians 1. God's immeasurable power is working towards in favor of those who believe. When I was a kid, my parents went to a conference, several conferences, and they would always take us along. And I remember one conference. They came out and they all had these buttons. You know, these little buttons that you have a safety pin on the back. And it had this on it. I'm going to have to read it to you, okay? It had these letters. PBPGIFWMY. It had all that on that button. Did anybody know what that means? I didn't either. So I asked them, and that was the point. What does that mean? And it was this. Please be patient. God isn't finished working with me yet. Maybe I'll get some buttons and pass them out next week. God is always working in us, and he's working in the lives of those who love Jesus. The Father has improved. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, because of the gospel, because of your Holy Spirit drawing us, we have believed in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for your power, immeasurable power that is working for us. Let me just talk to you here this morning. If you are here this morning and you do not believe in Jesus Christ, there will come a day when all of God's immeasurable power will work against you. today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation. Today is the day that you confess your sins and say, Lord, I'm tired of trying it myself. I can't. We thank you, Lord, for your resurrection power. Save me this morning from my sin, from the penalty, from the presence, from the power, and one day, Lord, in the presence of sin. Do this by your Son's death, burial, and resurrection. Lord, comfort us with the words that Paul shared with us this morning about your immeasurable power. As I pray in Christ's name, amen. Okay.